thank you so much for your very kind invitation for us to come today and share with you. I love the sound of children. And I remember when I grew up in a church in the Netherlands, children were not supposed to be hurt in church. And the church had to be absolutely quiet. And I think if this setting from here this morning could be taken there, people in those days would have been, especially older people, this color-haired people, would have been greatly, greatly upset and angry. And he said, why don't you be quiet, you know? Why don't you keep your children quiet? But you know, I love to hear the sound of children in a church because it means they're here. It means your church is alive. And it's not dead. It's just really, really good. So praise the Lord for that. You know, sometimes you go through your old papers and at home and you try to clean up your drawers and desks and stuff and boxes. And I went just the other day through numerous boxes of financial statements and tax statements and all the stuff, and I had great delight in threading them. I don't know what anybody would want to do with it anyways, but I'm told it's better to shred that kind of stuff. So suddenly I came across a piece of paper which wasn't a financial statement, and it turned out to be a testimony of a sailor. He worked with sailors. And the testimony was from a seaman, a sailor from Panama. And the date on this little letter was 40 years ago. I have no idea how this came to sit in between all my files, but it sparked my interest because I could remember the name. His name was Ricardo, and I checked it out because there was a date there from when he wrote the letter, and the letter was so encouraging because he talked about how he found a savior in our home and how his life has totally and radically changed. So I looked through my old journals from the organization to which we belonged to in Britain. I took them with me. I know I wasn't supposed to, but I still did. So I've got about 8 or 9 journals at home, stretching over a 9-year period. It's just to be curious. And I looked up Ricardo, and I found his date when he came to our home in the lighthouse. It was called the lighthouse. And it turned out that together with a Japanese student who was staying with us at the time, him and myself had stood outside our home, which was on Dock Road. You couldn't get closer to the port than that. It was the most horrible place to live because there were a number of pubs there and clubs. There was the Irish club, and there was the ship, the pub called the ship, and the anchor, and so we had a lot of drunks and later at night. And sometimes we just stood in front of our house to defend our windows. This may sound a bit extreme, but that's what we did. And on that particular night, apparently, according to my journal, we stood there, and a group of sailors came, and they were pretty drunk. And you don't start preaching to drunks. At least I've experienced it's not the best thing to do. But
I didn't want to let this kind of opportunity pass. So I asked them what language they spoke, and they explained it was Spanish. So I gave them a Spanish tract, and I put it, I still remember that now, I put it in his pocket. And I said, when you come around and you're not drunk anymore, read it. He did that, and the following day, he came to the mission, to our home. And he said, I need that, what you gave me. And I said, no kidding, I saw that last night. And you need the Lord Jesus. And so we shared with him, and over a period of about 4 or 5 days, we ministered to Ricardo, and he apparently trusted the Lord Jesus as his Savior. And he wrote this letter to us from Oman, which his ship probably went to after they left the port of London. And so it's very exciting. Now, I don't know how far I get. Probably have to go on Facebook now and see if Ricardo is still alive. I have no idea. But it's exciting to see, and sometimes it's not good to throw away everything you have at home and just to keep it for keepsake and to encourage. It encouraged me to hear this story. And it also reminded me about another letter or letters and about shredding, which Maria and I went through. A few years ago, we went through all our love letters. Did you ever write love letters? We did before we got married. And especially when Maria, for a little while, was in Germany and I was in college and in Wales. And I sent her a lot of love letters and she sent me a lot of love letters. And we said, what are we going to do with these? Because one day we know we're going to die. If the kids find these letters, what will they say about their mom and dad? So we decided to go and read all these letters together at night, just before we're going to sleep, or if you could get to sleep afterwards. But to read them all and then tear them up, one after the other. And it happened to be that my mom, who was still alive at the time, phoned me one day. And she said, what are you doing? I said, well, you don't want to know, Mom. So she said, well, tell me. I said, well, we're destroying our love letters. And you know, her response was surprising. She said, that is the best thing you can do. I said, why do you tell me that? Well, she said, we've never told you that, she said. But when you were about 5 years old, me, in Holland, you found the love letters between my father and me. And you went to distribute them from door to door in the neighborhood. You became the postman of good news. And they said you were the most popular boy for many years to come after that. So you're doing a good thing. But, and then she laughed again. She said, it doesn't matter anymore because all those people who got those letters have all died. I don't think she had a hand in doing that, but she just wanted to make sure that she didn't have to feel embarrassed anymore. So if you happen to have any love letters at home, read them. But what you do with them afterwards is up to you. The work of Lighthouse is always exciting because we never know what kind of nationalities we're going to get into our SEMA centers and the ones which we meet on the ships. And a couple of weeks ago, a group of Filipinos came in, and one particular man, he came up to me, and he told me that he really needs to hear about salvation. And after quite a while that we spent together, we prayed, and this fellow, Joel, he made a commitment of faith in trusting in Jesus. And this is just only one example, but I know of many of our workers with Lighthouse who have the privilege of praying with men to help them to trust Jesus. Because that's the whole reason why Lighthouse Harbor Ministries exists. We're not there to entertain the sailors, although we do, or to be a service to sailors, and although we give them a service like Wi-Fi and a very nice evening and free of charge for them in the Seaman Centers. But we are there really, above all, to share with them the gospel message of Jesus Christ. It's not always accepted. Just last Wednesday, I sat with a captain from China. And just him and myself sitting together, and it was a bit of a monologue that he didn't answer me the many questions I had for him. And he would just sit there and look at me. And I said, well, don't you want to respond? And he said, no, I want to think. Which is a good thing to do. And he was not brought up as a Christian. He was brought up in an atheist country in China. And he said, we've always been told there is no God. So I said, well, if there is no God, why do you bother, or why do people bother teaching us that? I mean, you know, if there's a phantom, something out of our imagination. But I said, just think when you're at sea on the ocean. And when you look at the stars, and the stars on the ocean are far more beautiful than here in the city, because there are no city lights there. And so you have an unobstructed view of the power and the beauty of God's creation in the stars.
and the whole solar system, and it's so beautiful to watch that. And I said, who do you think put it all there? And he says, I don't know. Well, do you ever think about it? Well, sometimes, but I have no answer. And so we tried to challenge him. We gave him God's Word, the Chinese Bible, and he was very happy to receive it. I met him on two occasions. Both of them were on a Wednesday night, and he'd been there just a night before as well. So during the time that they spent in the port, this was at the Fraser Surrey Dock, they came almost every night to the Siemens Center. He said, it's a nice place, it's a quiet place, it's peaceful, we can relax here, and we can play even some games, like ping pong or pool. And Norman William is one of the chief ping pong players of Lighthouse. When I tell the sailors on a Wednesday night, tomorrow night, there will be the best ping pong player you've ever met in your life, they come, and I think they challenge Ian. Praise the Lord for the opportunities that God gives to us. Recently, our senior chaplain, Ray Hannah, you know, I think he comes and speaks here too, was on the East Coast in Halifax and St. John, and we are in the process of setting up ministries there to seafarers. That's exciting. Marie and I tried some years ago, and it didn't come too much. People showed very little interest, but now there's a renewed kind of a interest from some of the Christians there in those ports. So please pray that we will see a real opening and an open door for us. It's very difficult to get into the ports these days because of security reasons, but we have ways and means. Above all, we have the Lord on our side who can open doors when he wants them to be opened. So please pray for those particular ports. Today, actually, is the last day for the ships in Victoria. The cruise ship season finishes there today. There's one ship in there, and it is for repositioning in itself. But throughout the whole summer, starting from April to right up to just today, we've had so many vessels there, all passenger ships. It's a seasonal outreach. And some days there are, I think, about 5,000 or 6,000 sailors in the port. When some of the larger cruise ships come in there, they just stop all service, not only passengers, but of course it's crews. And it's a unique opportunity that we have of sharing God's word with these men and women who come to our tents. We have two large tents there, and we hope that maybe for next season we can have a third tent there and maybe a little bit better insulated, because sometimes it can be pretty cold out there. So please pray that they'll be able to get things organized for next season. So we're going to have a short reading, or a reading from the Gospel of Luke, Luke's Gospel. And there is a subject I'd like to discuss, but I'd like to use this particular story, and it's very well known to many of you. It's the story of the prodigal son. So it's Luke chapter 15. It's a series that the Lord Jesus gave of three parables. And one was about the lost sheep, and the one was about the lost coin, and here about the lost son, the prodigal son, as it says. And he said, as Jesus, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and he hired himself to one of the citizens of that country, who went and he sent him into its field to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pots that the pigs ate. And no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? And I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now the older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he, the brother, was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf and called for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that I have is mine is yours. And it was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and he is found. Very interesting story. Now, I'd like to share this morning about the difference maybe between anger, or better to say God's anger, and God's wrath. I don't personally like the word wrath because it sounds wrathful. It doesn't sound very pleasing. But the Bible talks about God's wrath. So because the Bible speaks about it, we better think and meditate and find out what the truth is. Now, anger, I know some people, they were sent to anger management classes. It's usually a father, or a mother for that matter, who lost it when the kids went a little bit too far, and they have a difficulty handling their emotional feelings. And so they will go mad and berserk at their kid who has transgressed in whatever way. Of course, we think about our own childhood. I have to think about my own childhood. And I think about my father. My mother, she was very gentle. I remember only once that she gave me a smack bottle. And I think it hurt her as much as me that she had to do that. And they probably deserved it. I can't remember what it was for. But my father had another tactic. And, you know, as children, we were a little bit scared that he would ever do this. Now, because my brother and I shared a bedroom together, and we even had to share in laying one bed together. Today, we don't hear that much anymore. But when you grew up as a 14, 15-year-old boy, I hated laying next to my brother. And I think he had exactly the same opinion about laying next to me. But we were forced to, so we were always kicking and doing stuff that my father would come in our bedroom and try to bring kind of peace between us. And he threatened us to bring barbed wire in between our bed, in the middle, so that if it would trespass over our side to the other part, and it wasn't very big, we would feel the barbed wire. Maybe it's not a bad idea to do that, put barbed wire, maybe I shouldn't put any ideas in your head. I think think we wouldn't have an overpopulation of the world anymore. We would park dryer across our beds. But never my father did. But occasionally he would even threaten me if he would say, if I were to do something, and he would say, you're dragging the blood underneath my nails. It's kind of an interesting expression. And he says, I will get some barbed wire and beat you with it. But he's never done it. It was a threat. And the threat was quite enough for me not to do what I was sometimes wanting to do. Some years ago, Marie and I were in India, and we came to a school. It was a Christian school, and it was very well organized, and it was very prestigious to be able to go. I think it was a girls' school. And they showed me, Maria wasn't even there. She was talking at a ladies' brethren meeting, like she will do on Friday. So I was taken to this girls' school, and I had to address all the children, all the girls, maybe a few hundred of them. But I was also shown around the whole school by the principal, the lady who owned the school. She was very proud about her school. It's all right. We came to her office and we sat down with a glass of water. And I saw in the corner a rod. And when I grew up, there were no more rods in my school. It was forbidden to beat kids with rods in Holland. Very fortunately, I was growing up in Holland. Although I do remember on one occasion that one of the teachers gave me such a bash around my head, so hard, that I would have preferred to have a rod. But, I mean, I probably asked for it for misbehaving. But I asked the Indian lady, the school principal, I said, do you still use this rod? And she says, oh, yes, we have to. I said, you know, that must really hurt. Oh, it really hurts. She said, it stinks. I said, you know, can you do something for me? And she said, what is it? I said, can you at least once give me a bash with that rod? Why do you want to do that? Well, I said, I just want to feel what the children are feeling when they're being beaten. I can't. And she became very embarrassed. I said, just only once. I said, that doesn't matter if it hurts or if it bleeds or whatever. But she refused to do it. It's okay. I've never felt what it means to be hit by a rod. The discipline in the home was something we've always experienced. In my own upbringing, in Maria's upbringing, in our own, when we had our own children, you have to discipline. But here we've read a story which is quite extraordinary. You know, I know what it means to grow up and become of a certain age, that you feel that you can sort things out yourself. I had the same as an older teenager. I went to a disco place with my friends, and there was a night that I came home at about 1 o'clock, which I'd never been that late before. And so when I came home, I did it very quietly. I came to the back door of my home, and I went to look for the key above the doorpost, the door. There was no key. And I tried the door, and the door was locked. I thought, why on earth did they do that? Where can I sleep tonight? I mean, that's never happened before in my life. I've always been to my bed, and now I can't go even to my bed anymore. And my dad must have been listening for me to come home, and so he appeared there. And very sad he looked, not angry, but very sad. And he said, well, you've come home rather late. I said, it's not too late, I said. I'm a grown-up guy now, and I was taller than my dad at the time. So we wouldn't pick a fight. I mean, we would never do that anyways, but size-wise, I have already outgrown him. And so I asked him, so if you tell me I'm too late home, what time should I come home? And he said, okay, I'll let you in. He said, but I'll discuss it and I'll let you know next weekend what time we want you. I want to discuss it with your mom. So, okay, the whole week was a little bit full of tension. And I felt uncomfortable. and Saturday came again, and I was going to meet up with my friends again. And so I asked my dad, because he didn't start a conversation, have you decided? And very, as if he had no interest in it, he said, oh yeah, we've discussed it. We actually don't care anymore what time you come home. You don't care anymore? No, he said. We feel that you have to make up your own mind. We don't care. And that was maybe the best thing, but the harder thing for me to hear. Because I wanted my parents to care. Because I knew that they loved me. And I had rebelled. And I think I never came home late anymore after that. It was the best medicine they could have given me. But here in this story, it's a whole different setting. There's a father with his two sons. And if there were more people in the family, we're not told if there were any girls there, but never mind, the young guy, whatever his age was, maybe a teenager as well, maybe a little bit older, he came to his father and said, Father, give me the portion of goods that will come to me later on. Well, I've really not understood this for many years. Because which father, I mean, just imagine that your son would come to you today and says, Dad, I want my share of the inheritance for later. You don't do that. You have to wait till the parents pass away, and if there's an inheritance then left, then it has to be shared. Well, apparently in the tradition of the Middle East in those days, two-thirds of the inheritance would go to the older son and one-third to the younger. But it would never be distributed before the death. There's no legacy unless father would first die. So it's a very unusual setting. Now the Lord Jesus was teaching the Jewish people around him some principles about love, some principles about judgment, some principles about the wrath of God. And I think this story illustrates it very, very well. And we read here that the father gave it to him, which must have really brought a great kind of indignation for most of the people who were listening to Jesus. Why would his father be so stupid to give part of the inheritance already now to his son? I mean, that's not done in our culture. But I think recently I got the answer for it. If it is not true, I'm sorry, but you can make up your own mind regarding this. Why did the father do this? He wanted the people to know the character and nature of God. Remember the story of Adam and Eve? When Adam and Eve sinned, God did not force his will on them. When God had created the most beautiful creation anybody could have imagined, perfect in all its beauty and splendor, bringing glory to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords. But when Adam and Eve listened to the devil and ate from the forbidden fruit, they did exactly the same what this young boy did in trespassing all over the father, just pushing him away and saying, I want to do it my way. And here in the story of Genesis, we easily could have read, or maybe we would have thought about that, or putting that in there, it was God who punished Adam and Eve for even thinking that way, for even being tempted to eat from this fruit. And after they had eaten, God could have easily said, this is it, the end of this creation, I'm going to start another one again. But he didn't. Now that shows an extreme measure of love. Because from that time on, we already know that before the earth began, God had a plan in place for the redemption of very, very disobedient children. And I think that this story here in Luke chapter 15 of the prodigal son is a similar story about a son who became disobedient to his father, disobedient against the traditions of society, and just totally rebelled and took off to a far country, to be far as much as possible away from his father's authority and from his father's love, which he, of course, had not understood. So what about us today? What about us as we walk in this world? What about the anger of God? We know God's anger time and time again in the Old Testament stories, how God was angry with the Israelites, with the Jewish people. And why was he angry? Because they had trespassed. They had sinned. They had taken on other idols. And God, in his anger, sent other nations to conquer them and take them into captivity. But was there an end to God's anger? Yes, there was an end to God's anger. And did God give opportunities for them to repent? Yes, he did give it, but they didn't take it. But every time when God displayed his anger, it was because he loved them. He loved the Jewish nation so much that he wanted them to bring them back to himself. And this is God's plan for you and me. But that's anger. Anger goes so far, but wrath, at least what I understand in the scriptures, and as I have read a number of scriptures regarding wrath, wrath is final. There's nothing you can do anymore when God has will display his wrath on mankind. John chapter 3, verse 36 says this: whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So it means that wrath, that this world is living under the wrath of God, under God's anger. And if people do not repent and return to the Lord, then wrath will be displayed. And God will take a totally different world. And as it says in the scripture, he will roll this earth up like cloth, like a blanket, like a carpet. And he will destroy it and will make everything new. So you say, well, that's not right. I mean, doesn't God give us a chance? Yes, he gives us a chance today. If you are still under the wrath of God, you can repent. Because we are born under the wrath of God. We are born as sinners. But God's wrath is just. God's wrath is to be feared. God's wrath is continued in the Old Testament and New Testament. God's wrath is his love in action against sin, because God deplores sin and he must act against it. But also God's wrath is satisfied in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we already heard in the first meeting being explained so beautiful and so well, how the wrath of God was poured out on the Lord Jesus Christ when he died on the cross, when all our sins were put on him, so that we might have eternal life. But we have to trust him for having done that. We have to personally surrender him, just like this boy in the story here of the prodigal son. He realized when he was living with pigs, I mean, for a Jewish family, this was, and Jewish tradition, was the most awful thing to do and live and work with pigs. Have you ever been to a pig farm? It doesn't smell very nice. I remember even in Holland we had pig farmers, and they were small. They might have a dozen pigs or so. I had a relative who lived in the valley here, had about 2,000 pigs, maybe even more than that. It was a huge, huge place. And when you went there, the smell of it was just awful. They would get in your clothing and everything. Wouldn't get out until you take it to the dry cleaner. But that's what this boy must have smelled like. And even the food that takes for eating, and that food is slop, it's the stuff you throw away, looked tasty for him, because he'd run out of money, he'd run out of friends, he'd run out of everything that he had, and then he remembered the love of his home. How even the servants had enough food to eat and to spare. And that's when he repented of his sin. And that's the whole key to the story, even here. To get away from God's wrath. If he would have remained there, by the way, death would have come to him. He would have died in his misery. He would have died with pigs. He would have died in hunger and poverty stricken. There's even no shoes on his feet and hardly any clothing to wear. But because he repented, because he turned his life over to God, because he said, I've sinned before God and before my Father. And then he starts his journey home. And then when he was still a long way from his home, his father was already waiting. I mean, what a picture of love. That although the son had gone, maybe the father had been there every day waiting for the son to come home. And when he saw his son, he ran to his son. So it wasn't the son running to the father, but the father who ran to the son and threw his arms around him and kissed him. What a picture of just tremendous love. That this boy himself came to his senses and put his trust in life again into the hands of his father. In saving us from his own wrath, God has done what we could not do. And he has done what we did not deserve. Because this is what the Lord did for you and for me. By removing that wrath that was on us and put it on Jesus. We are all born by nature under this wrath. Not born as children of the covenant, like I was taught as a child in my church group. It's one of the teachings. You're born a Christian. It's not true. Nobody is born a Christian. Nobody is born saved. Even the Jewish people, just because they were people of the covenant, didn't mean automatically they were saved. They had to exercise faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. The wrath of God turns out to be the very good news. This love inspired hostility to all things hateful and harmful, gives us hope to a world afflicted by the curses or by the curse of sin. It is not evil that will have the last word, but good. Not sorrow, but joy. Not hate, but love. This is a cause for us indeed of great celebration today. If you've never put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've never repented and seen that you are a sinner, but you can be saved by God's grace, then put your trust in him today. Don't wait another day. Another day might be just too late. You may never have another chance that God, by his Holy Spirit, will speak to you. But come and trust him today. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, that you are a God of love and a God of care, a God who will not forsake us, a God who has not left us alone, but even, Lord, when we were like the prodigal son living in sin, you were still waiting for him to return. And so, Lord, we want to come to you this morning with all our hearts, with all our lives, and say, please, Lord, accept us as one of yours. So we will be back with you. Oh, Father, we thank you for this wonderful story in the New Testament, teaching us about your love and your grace. We thank you in Jesus' name.